Good morning, ladies and gentlemen. Good to see each one of you. Glad you're here. Sorry, I got a little jump in my microphone there. But we are going to do some singing. How's that? And let's start out with hymn number 571. Is my mic on? Like nobody's listening to me. Does anybody hear me?
Hello? Hello?
Oh, there we go. My sound guys won't running around. Here's the way it should work, Nathan. When I talk, turn it really loud if people are talking. Really loud. Let's practice. Good morning, ladies and gentlemen. Welcome. There, that worked. We're going to do a little This Is the Day That the Lord Has Made. It's hymn number 571 in your hymnal. Why don't you turn there and stand together, and we will sing This Is the Day That the Lord Has Made. Whoops. There we go. Does anybody know, by the way, what day the actual Bible verse is talking about from Psalms that says this is the day that the Lord has made? Saturday? The Sabbath, that would kind of seem. Actually, you're all wrong. Monday through Sunday. That would seem like, you know, we sing it like Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, whatever, if it's a day the Lord made it, right? And there is a general truth to that. But if we were going to do an exegetical study of that particular psalm, what psalm is that? Psalm 118? Yeah. I'll take them as right. If we were to do an exegetical study, we would find out that it is the day the Lord establishes the coming kingdom. This is the day we've been looking for, the day we've been waiting, the day Messiah comes, the day Messiah begins to reign, the day he throws over the enemy. And today I happen to be preaching about the kingdom, and so it works just perfectly to sing, "This is the day." Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are most grateful for that day that will come. We're grateful for this day as well, and the joy and the encouragement that this day brings us, and looking forward to that ultimate day of the establishment of the kingdom. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated after that short sermonette now that we'll get back here into our worship service and see what we've got going on here. We got a good supper this Wednesday night. Roast beef and potatoes is on the menu, and you can bring anything that goes with roast beef and potatoes. How's that? And then we'll get back to Jeroboam. Trent, thanks for beginning your pastoral career Wednesday night in your Bible study. And now I'll be back this Sunday. Your pastoral career was short. But there shall be more. But I'll be back this Wednesday teaching about King Jeroboam as we look at the good, the bad, and the ugly, and that's fun. Other activities that are mentioned there, men's breakfast, all the kids' activities that are on the agenda. Those of you online, thanks for being here with us, being a part of our congregation, and those of you here in the congregation, we're very glad that you're here. Guests like from Arizona. Lisa, it's been forever since you've been here. We're very glad. Yeah, for those of you who don't know, Lisa's working in Arizona, so she spends a lot of time there, and then she comes to her place here. Welcome back, Lisa. We're glad you're here. We do like to say hi to our guests and to give them a gift. And I have a gift over here. What have I got? I've got, let's see, why I am a pre-tribulationalist and you should be too. That I am going to give to Irma. Irma Montoya. No. Irma
Montaño.
Irma Montaño, right from here in Taos. Thanks for being here with us. Welcome. Glad you're here. And Mark, did I catch your last name, Mark? Mark Gallo from Fort Lauderdale, Florida. Glad you're here. You're on vacation? I didn't totally ask. Pretty much. Okay, good. We're very glad that we have these two guests and the rest of us home folk here today as we worship. I'll bring you a gift here in just a moment. But why don't you all stand and greet someone, say hi, and welcome them to First Baptist this morning, as well as those of you online. Shake the hand next to you on the couch down there. Now, turn to hymn number 569, The Joy of the Lord is My Strength, 569.
Joy of the Lord is my strength. The joy of the Lord.
How about you just stay on the same page and just keep going down, number 570. Remember this one? I don't know if we've sung this one in a while. In how long has it been? 10 years. I can't read. I think it's this one. See if I'm... Yeah, there we go. The Trees of the Field, 570. Just a moment. Would anyone like to guess what the joy of the Lord will be our strength and the trees of the field? If you looked at those passages in Scripture, what they're actually about? They're about the day in which He establishes His kingdom and the joy of the Lord actually becomes our strength and the trees of the hills will break forth. I can't read. The trees will shout and the hills will break forth when Messiah comes. So all these songs are about that. And you know, I didn't even tell them what I was going to preach about, and it just sort of worked. It's kind of a mystical thing, isn't it? It is. You got to clap. Yeah, the trees of the fields will clap their hands. Let's try that again. The trees of the fields will clap their hands. That's better. Let's try it. It wasn't good, but it was better. You were so close to good that we should back it up and do it again. Here we go. Is going to take place after the rapture. Between the rapture, some of us may live to that day. Some of us may go to heaven. But when we all get to heaven, we'll sing and shout the victory. Amen. Number 603. Let's close this as our last song today. 603. We'll sing the first and last. day comes soon in a good way, through the rapture. Let's all get to heaven. Amen? Anybody ready to go? Amen. Okay. Or you want to stick around for the sermon? It's a draw, folks. It's a draw. Okay. Ladies and gentlemen, ladies, you may be seated. Ladies and gentlemen, you may be seated too, because before I lead us in a word of prayer, I do want to introduce our new missionary of the month. It is the New Life Pregnancy Center right here in Taos, New Mexico. Being Mother's Day month is a good time to remember that there are a lot of confused and hurting young mothers out there in our community that need some help, some prayer, some assistance, some counseling, some encouragement, and sometimes some diapers. And New Life Pregnancy Center does all of that at little to no cost. And our church is a supporter of the New Life Pregnancy Center, and are encouraged by our own Brenda, who sings right here, is on their board of directors, and we appreciate the work that they do in a it's difficult environment anywhere, anytime. But I would say, especially in New Mexico in this time, it is very difficult to carry on their work and make sure the state legislature is not working totally against them and allowing them to do that ministry that they do, and seeing some little baby boys and girls come into the world healthy and taken care of. So whether it's a crisis pregnancy or just a pregnancy of somebody who says, hey, I need a little help here, a little encouragement, a little guidance, parenting classes for dads and moms and all that kind of stuff, too. So a great ministry. So if you mark it missions this month, it goes to the New Life Pregnancy Center. And, of course, if you leave it undesignated, it goes to the work of our church right here. There's an offering box back there that you can use either now during a little offertory time or anytime you give throughout the month. That's what it'll go for. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for those who do feel passionately and give of their time and efforts to help some young parents who are really confused and hurting and struggling and unsure, and to give them some good counsel and help them through difficult days into better days. And we pray that it results in many happy families and healthy children in days to come. And our work here during this Mother's Day month of supporting and praying for and encouraging the New Life Pregnancy Center, we pray that that is a blessing to them and to us. And we pray as we come into the preaching time also that that would give us some guidance and understanding in the Word. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's have a little short offertory, and then we'll come into our preaching. And would you take your Bible to Daniel, the second chapter, which we will look at in just a moment today. Yet again, in this little series that we started about a month ago now, we have been unlearning, deprogramming our evangelical mind, some of the things that we caught along the way, we picked up along the way, and now we look at it and say, when I really look at the Bible, is it really true? That's what we are considering. Now, last week, we looked at those boneheaded apostles, remember? And we were, I don't know, somewhat shocked to see that some well-known scholars would actually call the apostles stupid. And that wasn't even a paraphrase. I just quoted. They were stupid. Now, it was in the connection with the kingdom that boneheaded apostles normally comes up. And I know that I have preached a number of sermons on this topic today, and that many of you are saying, I already know this, I didn't need to unlearn it. But I'm telling you, you cannot teach an unlearning series without picking a couple of sermons on that topic, which I think is at the foundational core of where Christianity today is messed up in its thinking. I think if we get our kingdom theology right, other things are going to begin to fall in place. It may take a little while, but we will get there. And so I want us to unlearn today what I am calling the dual-natured kingdom, the dual-natured kingdom. But for a little biblical background, and again, this is not as much of an exegetical sermon as so many that we do, but I want us to go to Daniel chapter 2. You may remember that in Daniel chapter 2, King Nebuchadnezzar had had a dream. The Babylonian king had had a dream, and it was the dream of this giant, colossal statue. At first, he wasn't even sure what he had dreamed and needed someone to tell him what he had dreamed and then tell him what it meant. And that story is earlier in Daniel if you want to check that out. And they were all having a hard time, all the Chaldean magicians and counselors and soothsayers having a hard time telling him what he dreamed so that they could make up something about what it meant. But Daniel came, obviously given some insight by God, and said, here's what you dreamed. You dreamed about this, I'll use the word colossus, Daniel doesn't, this colossal statue, had a head of gold, had a torso and arms of silver, had a midsection of bronze, had legs of iron, went down to the toes, the 10 toes was iron mixed with miry clay. And Nebuchadnezzar says, that's it. That's what I dreamed. What does it mean? And Daniel said, well, you, O king, you are the head of gold. And a kingdom will come after you that will be the kingdom of silver. Incidentally, if you do any interpretation, you can, is triangulate the right word to say you get rid of all the other options? You can triangulate this thing to say, after Nebuchadnezzar, even before the book of Daniel is out, after Nebuchadnezzar was the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. And so after you will come the Medes and the Persians. Then that brass kingdom, again, you can narrow this down to, that's the Greeks, the Alexander the Great, the Greek kingdom. And then that fourth kingdom, iron going down to iron mixed with miry clay, that would be the Roman Empire. The vision of four great kingdoms. Now, having given the vision and then explained the vision, he gives some concluding words in Daniel chapter 4, beginning in verse 44, where he says, in the days of these kings. Well, I didn't give quite enough introduction, so I got to stop again. In the days of these kings happen to be what's left of the Roman Empire, the 10 toe kingdoms, the 10 kingdoms of miry clay. The leftovers of the whole Babylonian system, if you will. When it comes down to the days of these kings, it says, shall the God of heaven set up a what? A kingdom. Can I stop right there? The God of heaven will set up a kingdom. Now, if I talk to you about the Babylonian kingdom, the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians, the kingdom of the Greeks, and the kingdom of the Romans, and then said there is going to be a fifth kingdom, would you say this fifth kingdom We use the word kingdom because that's the word that would describe what it is. You had a king, you had a realm, you had a capital, you had a reign, you had laws, you had ordinances, right? That's kind of what a kingdom is. So you've got all that with the Babylonians, all that with the Persians, all that with the Greeks, all that with the Romans, and then a fifth one. Now, just again, if you're just reading, you would have to say, that looks to me like an earthly, physical kingdom that is yet future, right? Okay, that's where we pick up in the middle of verse 44. The God of heaven shall set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest the stone was cut of the mountain without hands, and that it break into pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. And the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. Okay, this is going to happen. It is decreed by God. Now, that, and we could add dozens and dozens of scriptures. Let me just say that I could take the rest of the time we have together in these 3 hours that we've got left. I could take the rest of the time and just read passages, not even commenting. That would be hard for me. But I could just read passages, not even commenting on them, that would be about this coming kingdom. That's the kingdom, of course, that the apostles were expecting, that we were talking about last week, that the scholars have come along and said, oh, those boneheaded apostles, why in the world would they ever think that God was going to establish a kingdom that was going to overthrow the enemies? Where did they ever get that idea? They got it from all the pages of Scripture, right? But with that as the background, let's talk about this dual nature of the kingdom here. And I want to start out talking for a considerable length of time, if the outline is any indication, about the popular belief concerning the kingdom. If you were just to Google it, you know, what is the kingdom of God? What would you find out if you were to go to God Questions and say, what is the kingdom of God? What would you find out? If you were to go to the big box seminary and say, what is the kingdom of God? What would you find out? If you were to go to 99% of churches in America and say, what is the kingdom of God? Here's what you would find out, the popular belief of the kingdom. But first we should have some artwork, should we not? Yes, we should, but there we go. The Spirit of Plato by William Blake. You say, what in the world does that have to do with the kingdom of God, the Spirit of Plato? By the way, I have no idea what all is in that picture, but it shows the Spirit of Plato. Stay tuned, and I'll tell you why the Spirit of Plato comes through when you ask, what is the kingdom of God? We shall get there. But the popular evangelical view of the kingdom of God is twofold, a dual approach to the kingdom of God. They would say, number one, this is not the view I hold, but they would say, number one, that there is the present and spiritual aspect of the kingdom of God, that we are in the kingdom of God right now. We're experiencing the kingdom of God. We experience the presence of Jesus Christ spiritually. We experience his rule and reign in our heart, in our church, in our home, in our community, and this is the spiritual or the mystical or the invisible or the universal kingdom of God, a number of different words that they would use. It is a non-tangible kingdom of God. If you ask them, when did it begin, this non-tangible kingdom of God, you'll get a number of different answers on when it began, but a dispensationalist like me, except not me, would typically say, oh, that started with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's when the invisible kingdom started. Or maybe they would say, oh, that started with the day of Pentecost. That's when the kingdom began to happen in our hearts, and we understand this to be true, and it's biblically taught, and this is what you would get ad infinitum as you would go through. Basically, the church is the kingdom, or the Christian life is the kingdom, or sometimes even all things good and beautiful are the kingdom. And if it gets a thumbs up, that's the kingdom. If it's halfway kind of spiritual and Christian, that's the kingdom.
So this dual-natured idea of the kingdom of God has a lot of kingdom talk. You'll hear things like, hey, we're kingdom builders. We're advancing the kingdom. We're doing the work of the kingdom. We are celebrating the kingdom today. A little kingdom power upon us today. Well, all that kingdom talk is the dual-natured kingdom that the standard evangelical world believes in. It's all the spiritualized or the non-present form of the kingdom. Then, most on the conservative side, now this would only be on the conservative side, but most on the conservative side would say, oh, there is another aspect of the kingdom, and that is the future physical kingdom. Yeah, someday Christ is going to come and reign on earth, and he will bring it all to fruition, and we'll have it on the tangible side. But right now, it's just on the spiritual side. So the dual nature. Sometimes, many times, as a matter of fact, they call it the already, not yet kingdom. That is, we've already got all the spiritual blessings of the kingdom, but we don't yet have the physical blessings of the kingdom. Those are going to come. Now, the view of the already, not yet, or the dual-natured kingdom of God, just, again, depends on which theologian you're talking to or which website you're searching at the time as to how we are going to get from the already to the not yet. There are many cases in which it would be understood that the not yet, well, back up a little bit. Some would actually just totally deny the not yet. They would say, we experience the kingdom now, and someday we'll all get to heaven. There is no physical reign of Christ on earth. All they have is Christ is going to come get us. He's going to destroy the earth. That's going to be it. When we all get to heaven, we'll sing and shout the victory. Amen. I don't think that song necessarily comes from that point of view, but that's the way they would look at that song that we had looked at a moment ago. Those, incidentally, those people are called amillennialists. The Greek letter A, a, negates. They negate the millennium. The millennium is the physical part of this dual-natured kingdom. When Christ is actually on the earth, I certainly believe in a millennium. But not every Christians, and I would say even most evangelicals are not amillennialists. Most of them, of the conservative bent anyway, tend to be premillennialists. That is, Jesus is going to come back at the beginning of the millennium, and he's going to reign on earth. And some would just say it's going to be instant and sudden. He's going to do that. Others would say that we are going to build the kingdom for him, and then he is going to come and receive it. That's typically called postmillennialism, by the way, that we're going to create this world into such a stunning beauty, ethically, morally, and physically, that the Lord is going to have to say, I'm going to come and visit that place. Wow, what a good job those humans have done. And, of course, that's what we've been doing the last 20 years. Excuse me. So there's the dual-natured aspect of the kingdom. Now, I contend and would present to you that this dual-natured view of the kingdom is just make-believe, that there is no already form of the kingdom. The kingdom of God is completely future and physical. Now, when I say physical, does that mean there's nothing spiritual that goes on in that world? No, absolutely not. Even Jesus, did Jesus say this? I think Jesus said this. The Bible says the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but doing some spiritual things. That was a paraphrase. there's certainly has to be a spiritual aspect in the coming kingdom. And that is even foundational to what the kingdom is. But all of that is future, and even that spiritual activity takes place here on earth from Jerusalem where Jesus is going to reign. So I think that 100% of the Bible talks about the future physical kingdom of God, not the thing that's going on in your heart or in your church or in your community. And so I think that what I want you to unlearn is that the kingdom is here, or the kingdom is here, or the kingdom is amongst us, or we're in the kingdom. I want you to put all that, I want you to unlearn that. And I contend that if you will unlearn it, the Bible is going to start making some sense. And that when you don't unlearn it, you end up having to spiritualize everything from now till kingdom come. That's kind of a physical view of the kingdom, isn't it? You have to spiritualize too much thing in the scripture to make it to be about the kingdom. Now, where did this idea of the spiritual kingdom, where did it come from? It certainly is so prevalent. Again, I think you would have a hard time finding a local church wherever you live, here in Taos, New Mexico, or go to Kalamazoo, whatever it is you wanna, where you want to be, Fort Lauderdale. I contend you would have a hard time finding a church that rejects the spiritual kingdom view and completely has a physical kingdom view. There's a few out there. You're at one. But I contend it's very hard. So how did it become so prevalent? Well, I am going to walk you through a little path, and let's start, if our timeline right here, if this is where we are, let's work our way back and see how this thing came to be so prevalent. And I want to start with that which is most recent. And so let's take a step here, and I'll say New Age theology, New Age doctrine, New Age thinking has become so prevalent within the church that spiritualizing that which is not spiritual has become in vogue. Is that how you speak French? De jour. It's the doctrine de jour. There we go. And you can have that a la carte if you want. And that's the end of my French. Now, why do all my French references have to do with eating? I'm not sure. But anyway, so it's kind of an in thing to spiritualize everything. And I'm a little bit, we'll talk about this a little more later, but as you know, I'm kind of a concrete thinker. I'm not really, strange to say for a preacher, but I'm not really a spiritual thinker. I'm a physical thinker. I want facts. I want to look at what does the scripture actually say? What do the words say? I often will say, you know, could we convince the ladies and gentlemen of the jury on this? Let's bring forth the evidence to put forth there. And so that probably is one reason that why I, living in Taos, New Mexico, reject a New Age thinking, because it is not a kind of thinking that convinces the ladies and gentlemen of the jury, even though many times it might feel good. It might be what you want to hear or what you felt like is true, but I'm just kind of interested, is it true? Now, New Age theology, and I think New Age, you know, new would be, New Age is not New Age in terms of the time that it arrived. You can go back to any time in history and find New Age theology. It's new because it's talking about another age, a different age than we're in. These are the days of the age of Aquarius. Remember? So that kind of new age, that here we are in a new age. New age thinking is we don't live in the old, I suppose philosophically it would be called the modernist world. Modernist thinking has to do with concrete things, you know, that are actually in existence. That's modernist thinking. Postmodern thinking, you might call postmodern and new age, you could put them together a lot. It is this idea that we have moved now beyond the confines of reality, and we have gone into a spiritual reality. And one of the reasons why, let's say, evangelicalism has been so quick to buy into this dual-natured idea of the kingdom is because evangelicalism really kind of bought into that New Age concept. Not necessarily New Age theology, though there's a lot of New Age theology you could find in evangelicalism, but certainly a New Age concept, an idea that says, hey, you know, we need to look beyond the physical to the spiritual, beyond the future to the now, and it brings the kingdom into now. I think, and this would take a week of study to verify, but I think that if you were to do the study of teaching in the non-Catholic, non-Protestant church, that's the fundamentalists and the evangelicals, that you would find up until about 1920, none of them believed in a dual-natured kingdom. They all believed, like I believe, a future kingdom. But in about the 1920s or so, this kind of New Age-ish postmodern thinking began to take root. And as it took root, the churches began to buy in it. That's one reason it's so prevalent. Now let's continue to work our way back. Before New Age theology, there was modern religious liberalism. Now, among evangelicals, you don't find a lot of modern religious liberalism. And what I mean by that, real classic religious liberalism is like, I don't know, have you heard the name Harry Emerson Fosdick? He was a famous preacher up at, I think, Riverside Church in New York. He was a religious liberal. A religious liberal would, for example, reject the virgin birth, reject the sinless life of Jesus, might even reject the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus in a physical sense. You know, you go to the average church in Fort Lauderdale or in Taos, and I suspect you don't find too many of them that just reject the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. Would you agree with me there? Okay, that's what I thought. Most of them agree, yeah, Jesus was born of a virgin. He lived a sinless life. He died. He was buried. He rose again on the third day. He ascended into heaven. He's coming again to earth someday. They believe in that. And yet, religious liberalism spiritualized all that. Oh, the virgin birth is about how Jesus purely came into our world, and the death, burial, and resurrection is a metaphor for the victory that we can have in life. Now, though evangelicals never bought into that kind of religious liberalism, nonetheless, it did introduce an acceptance of spiritualizing the text. What metaphorically or allegorically does this mean? And so that was a part of the building blocks to the prevalence of the dual-natured kingdom today. Now let's back up a step to medieval mysticism. That sounds like a fun thing to study, doesn't it? Medieval mysticism. You know, in the Middle Ages, there was a ton of mystical Christian thinking. I'll use Christian kind of loosely, but under their own designation. This was the period of monasticism, asceticism, you know, going off and living in a cave and hearing from God, separated from the world. And that kind of spiritualized, they completely spiritualized just about every text that ever came. Look back to writings of that age, and, you know, it talks about, I don't know, maybe it talks about the coming tribulation, and they'll say, you know, this is about King Louis V, and he, you know, it's all spiritualized into all these kind of things that took place. And that built into the religious liberalism, which fed into the preponderance to New Age thinking, which led to the evangelical acceptance, quickness to accept this idea of a dual-natured kingdom. Let's go back a step from there into Catholicism. I really think, if you want to get right down to it, if you want to cut to the chase, all those other things just helped evangelicals over here accept Catholic theology that's over here. You remember that evangelicals and Protestants protested, right, against Catholic theology. They were kind of allergic to Catholic theology. They didn't want to accept Catholic theology. But all these things sort of helped them to accept Catholic theology as it relates to the kingdom. I am convinced that Catholic theology absolutely has to have a dual-natured kingdom. If you take away the dual-natured kingdom into a future physical kingdom, the Catholic Church does not exist anymore. It's done with. That's their entire foundation is built upon the kingdom being the church, the Roman Catholic Church. And who's got the keys to the kingdom? The Pope does. He got them from Peter, right? It's been, those keys have been passed down. And so it's in Catholic theology, when you come into the Catholic faith, you have come into the kingdom. And, you know, one decent thing I'll say about them, even though I reject the theology altogether, is that they did take some of that kingdom theology in a physical way. They just changed the physical way to from the future in Israel to right now in Rome, and took it then very literally from that point. And so, in essence, I'll say, and I'm going to offend some of my online friends here that still hold to a universal kingdom, that if you hold to a universal kingdom, it's because you got too much Catholicism in you. You need to go back and undo the Catholicism and go actually to the Scriptures and see what the Scriptures have to say. So it's that Catholic idea. Now let's keep going back. Prior to the Catholics, let's go into the first century, Gnosticism. Some of you may have heard the term Gnosticism, but you're not exactly sure what Gnosticism is. Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosis. And by the way, we get the English word knowledge from gnosis. Both of them have a silent letter. We've got a silent K. They've got a silent G. It's not Gnosticism, just in case, you know, I don't want you to go out from here sounding like you're uneducated. Gnosticism has to do with knowledge. It has to do with there's a secret. And if you come in to the knowledge of the secret, then all things are going to begin to make sense. The light is going to begin to shine in your life. And this idea of the secret, by the way, or Gnosticism also carried the idea that things which were physical were actually evil. Only things which were spiritual were good and godly. Now, what does that, if you're Gnostic in your thinking, what would you think of the bald-headed preacher in Taos, New Mexico, talking about a coming future physical kingdom, and there is no spiritual kingdom? Oh my goodness, what an evil man. Because everything in the flesh is evil. In fact, a good Gnostic would even go so far as to say Jesus Christ did not actually live in the flesh. He just appeared to live in the flesh. He was a spiritual presence. And they might even say the physical Jesus of Nazareth never even existed. There was just this idea of a Jesus of Nazareth. Now, if you take Gnostic thinking, again, has a severe allergy to a physical kingdom. You can't be Gnostic and hold to a single-natured kingdom unless that single-natured kingdom is of the spiritual only. And so that fed into all of this that led to the evangelical church loving the idea. Let's go back one step further. Gnosticism was kind of a Christian idea. Not totally, but it was in the Christian era, let's say. And most Gnostics were Christians. They would have claimed to be Christians. Now, let's go back farther than that to Plato. Therein comes the spirit of Plato. Platonic thinking. You've probably heard of Platonic thinking before and thought, I have no idea what Platonic thinking is. I guess that's how they think on Pluto. But Plato and Platonism, Platonic thinking, the Greek philosopher Plato, I think has some influence here as well. And I am not a great philosopher, so I am sure that the way I'm going to present this, a good philosopher would say, oh, you should have said it this way instead of that way. I'm going to use a very broad brush here. But Platonic thinking focuses on the existence of higher non-physical forms as reality. This is why I'm not a philosopher. I'm like, what does that mean? Let me try to give you an example. How many fingers do I have up? Three. How do you know they're three? You can count them. Yes, if you want, you could come one, two, three. Yes, three fingers. I could look out and say, I want you three, and you three, and you three. That's a very materialistic way of understanding three, right? Plato would have said there is an essence of three that exists whether you have three or not. And it's the essence of three that is reality. I look at it, I am more, what's the opposite? Aristotelian? Is that the opposite? I think I put that on there in my thinking, which says, if you ain't got three, you ain't got three. You know, you owe me $3? Let's make it 300. You owe me $300? You know, I don't care if there's an essence of it out there or not. That's not reality. What's reality is, did you pay the money? You know, is it there? That kind of, there's that difference. So Plato would have, on the kingdom, and probably he did speak of the Jewish kingdom at some point, whether it's recorded or not, but Plato on the kingdom would have said, well, it's the essence of the kingdom that matters. It's the essence of the reign of the Messiah in your heart that matters. So the evangelical church over here that adopts the dual-natured really has, in my view, obviously they're going to disagree with me, but they're not given stage time this morning, maybe another time. I would say you got too much New Age thinking and religious liberalism cooked in there, and you got some medieval mysticism, and you got some Roman Catholic concept, and you got a little Gnosticism, and it all started with Plato. That's kind of an offensive view of the, what did I call it there, the popular belief concerning the kingdom. But I think when you hear, oh, the dual nature, the kingdom now, the kingdom in my heart, just think, Plato, Platonic thinking, the essence of three. And I again will say, if we're talking three, I want to have three. I want to have three somethings right there. Donuts will be fine. I'll have three. I don't want to talk about any kind of essence of three. I want three. If we're talking about the kingdom, I want there to be a kingdom. A fulfillment, just like we read in Daniel chapter 2, verses 44, 45, there's coming a king who's going to overthrow the other kingdoms. His kingdom is going to last forever, and that is the kingdom. Now, with that, let's move on and talk about the importance of kingdom theology. And here I have a picture from the 1700s. Of an architect who drew the elevation of the bridge and its foundations. Isn't that exciting? That was the best artwork I could come up with on foundations. So I want you to think foundations a little bit. What happens if that foundation was not built correctly? The bridge falls, exactly. I was reading just the other day, by the way, about our Rio Grande Gorge here, that it's one of like six things like that in the world. There's a word for it, I forgot. You know, the rift. Thank you. It's six of that variety of rift. And that it's actually spreading apart still today. And I'm thinking, I'm going to remember this next time I go to the bridge. I don't know how quickly it's spreading apart, but, you know, someday the bridge will come tumbling down, or at least you'll have to make a jump to get over into the bridge section there. John, we'll let you jump. I understand you have experience. But anyway, I think that kingdom theology really does lie at the bedrock, I'll just say, of understanding Scripture. I think that if you don't understand and interpret the kingdom correctly, you're going to mess up so many other things that the Bible really is never going to make any sense to you. And I would then propose all these churches over here that got their kingdom theology wrong, that's the reason the Scripture doesn't really make any sense to them. There is so much contradiction in the way they preach the Scripture or teach the Scripture. There's so much confusion that comes. There are so many times when they just have to answer, well, farther along we'll know more about it. Farther along we'll understand why. And they can't put real, concrete, solid, you can present this to the ladies and gentlemen of the jury kind of evidence for this is what the Scripture means when it says. They've lost the bedrock there. The bridge has fallen down. Now, you take some of the basic theologies of the Christian life, and for example, the doctrine of the church. Here, this local church thing that we're in. Well, what is the nature of the church? If you make the church the kingdom, then you got all sorts of stuff on how to live right with the kingdom. And lots of abuse that can even go on there in the teachings and the activities of the church. The work of the Holy Spirit has a huge play on your kingdom theology. The unfolding of the end times has a huge play. This is why evangelicals, for the most part, if you were to go and ask them, this might be, there certainly would be churches that would not take this approach, but the broad tent of evangelicalism, if you say, could you explain your end times theology to me? They'll say, well, we like to love God and love others, and some doctrines divide, and we've chosen just not to focus on those things that divide. Okay. So we don't really care how the world ends, right? No, we just want to have a solidly biblical worldview. How? You know, when you don't know where you come from or where you're going. And so many, even denominational doctrinal statements of faith are so wishy-washy on the end times that you can hold any end times theology and fit in just perfectly. And the reason they have to be so wishy-washy is their concept of the kingdom is so loose that it messes up the bridge, the foundation for theology here. And in addition to this, you get the issues of, I'll say charismatic theology, but theology of what is ours. Remember the old song, I think it was Jack Hayford? Is that the right name? The preacher-songwriter who died, within the last year, I think he died. He wrote the song Majesty. I picked on the song every now and then. You know, Majesty, worship His Majesty. It's a Kingdom Now song. If you sing through it, you'll find that it has the words, Kingdom authority flows from His throne unto His own. Kingdom authority flows from His throne unto His own. Now, that is the idea. I have kingdom authority. I can bind, I can loose, I can claim, I can name. You know, all that kingdom authority, all of that comes from I'm in the kingdom now. And being in the kingdom now, I should have the authority of the kingdom. I mean, that makes kind of sense, doesn't it? I should have the authority of the kingdom. I should have be able to do the work of the kingdom and carry out the things of the kingdom. And so my whole point is, hey, getting your kingdom theology right is going to help you just about every page of the Scripture, honestly. It's certainly every doctrinal page of the Scripture. You're going to be able to, by getting your kingdom theology right, one, you're just going to know, how do I interpret words? I interpret them literally. If it says a king and a kingdom, then there's a king and a kingdom. I'm looking for a throne. I'm looking for a realm. I'm looking for, laws. I'm looking for citizens, all that kind of stuff, not spiritualizing it at all. And that helps later when you begin to go to every other idea. So let me come here, if I haven't already, and challenge the popular belief as we do a little unlearning. Here, I brought some American Western art, Charles M. Russell, from Helena, Montana. I believe he was from Helena, somewhere in Montana anyway. He worked for a rancher, by the way, and when he wasn't working, he would draw pictures. And the foreman wrote in and said, "How's it been through the winter?" And he drew a picture of a gaunt cow with a hungry wolf looking at him with the teeth showing. And he sent it back and said, "The winter of 18, whatever it was." And the foreman got the message, first of all, and he put the picture up in his office, and people said, "Where'd you get that picture? Can I get that picture?" And that was the beginning of Charles M. Russell. Now you know the rest of the story. But he had a picture here of the challenge. Now I want to bring the challenge. I think there are four problems with the popular belief. Number one, the Bible portrays the kingdom of God as a future physical reality rather than a present spiritual one. In fact, I would say that this is the only portrayal of the kingdom in the Bible. Rejecting the plain sense of Scripture leads many to adopt allegoristic or spiritualizing views. I think, and I would accept the challenge, that you can give me any Scripture from the 66 pages of the books of the Bible and say, "Oh, here's a spiritual kingdom. I'll be able to show you that does not teach a spiritual kingdom at all. That fits perfectly with the physical future kingdom idea. That would not, if you bring that as the evidence to the ladies and gentlemen of the jury, the court of law is going to say, sorry, inadmissible. That doesn't prove what you think it proves. And look at it a little closer." So there's challenge number one. Second challenge, the popular belief fails to distinguish between the church and the kingdom, or the spiritual life and the kingdom. As I mentioned a moment ago at the beginning of the sermon, it seems like the kingdom of God today is everything from a field of daffodils to someone getting saved. Just anything good and noble and wonderful and kind of Christian. That is the kingdom of God. And in doing that, they have lost all ability to grab hold of all the particular doctrines of the Scripture. This is why we call them evangelicals. Did everybody get that? Good. Evangelicals. Just wanted to make sure that came across. Now, the church is the kingdom. Okay, what's the difference between the church and the kingdom? Well, blah, 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 blah. What's the difference between me being saved and the kingdom? What's the difference between us as a church deciding we want to do something good in the community and the kingdom? Where does all this... There is no ability to distinguish the work of the Holy Spirit from the kingdom, the church from the kingdom, the ethical life of the believer from the kingdom. And when you take away all of those handles, so to speak, on all these various doctrines, you end up with being a church full of non-doctrine. It's all so slippery, you can't get to it. You know, it's a greased up watermelon, or is it a pig? Which one do we have the contest for at the church picnic? I forgot. Yeah, the greased pig. You can't ever get a hold of that thing. And therein is the problem in large swaths of the church today, is that doctrine is a greased pig. You can't get a hold of that thing. You can't nail it down. You can't put it into all of this and carry it out. Third, the popular belief requires that the kingdom realities be experienced in the present day. This leads from everything from rejecting the sufficiency of the word to dominionistic theology. Well, let me explain what I mean. I kind of jumped on it a little bit earlier. But if you have a kingdom now, you better have some kingdom now, right? You better have those kingdom realities in your Christian experience. And so with that, why do I mention, for example, that it leads to everything from rejecting the sufficiency of the Word of God? Well, the Word of God is kind of a concrete book, but, the kingdom is going this way. I feel this about the kingdom. You begin to read everything into the world around you, the still small voice of God, the whisper of God. He is just impressed upon my heart rather than depending upon the things of the scripture, because there is this kingdom now, Jesus present with us. He's talking to us and all the way to dominionistic theology. Have you heard of dominion theology? It's often called dominion theology. The Seven Mountain Mandate. Maybe you've heard of that. Maybe you haven't heard of that. The Seven Mountain Mandate is dominionistic theology, and it is the idea that Christians are going to take dominion of the seven mountains of society. I don't remember what all seven are, but something like government and education and entertainment and family and ice cream shops, and I don't remember all seven of them, but. And dominionistic theology then really has, in large measure, it's gotten into politics, it's gotten into the activities of the church, into education, and so many other things. And this is with the idea of taking dominion. The church, the kingdom, is a kingdom that won't be conquered. And so it's got to be advancing. And so let's advance it. Even if we do so in militaristic terms, remember the Crusades back there? That was a little of that kingdom stuff, kingdom now stuff going on. And it can lead to some unpleasant things. Finally, the view leads to the ecumenical and social justice movements that are not helpful for the spread of the gospel, nor the strength of the local church. Kingdom now theology is ecumenical because we're all a part of the larger kingdom. You know, I am awfully old-fashioned. I think my job is to build my church. This church. I remember reading a book, I've told you about it before, years and years ago. It was an old book when I read it, and I read it 40 years ago. 35 years ago. 30 years ago. I don't know. I was a pastor, so probably 30 years ago. And it was old then. But the book said, our job is to make men Christians and to make Christians Baptist. That was basically the title of the book. We're to make men Christians and Christians Baptist. Now, I kind of had the same humor when because I was very much an evangelical at the time, And now I'm just not a very good Baptist. But anyway, I kind of get his point now, 30, 35 years later, and look at that and say, you know, let me just be blunt. I don't want you to go to just any old church out there. I want you to go to my church, because in my church, we're going to study the Bible, and we're going to study theology, and we're going to dig deeper, and we're going to get into the things that we should, and you're going to learn what you need, and you might be bored a little bit, and some of it might be over your head every now and then, but if you stick around here, give me 5 years, I'll make a good theologian out of you. And ecumenicism works against all of that, to where there is nothing distinguishable about this local church compared to that local church, this denomination compared to that denomination. These things used to matter, didn't they? You know, why did go to some town? I drove, you know, through a bunch of little towns this week that had a lot of small churches. There was always the First Baptist Church and then the Main Street Baptist Church. And I knew First Baptist decided to move, and some people didn't want to move, and so they're the Main Street Baptist Church. They stayed in the old spot, you know, and you can kind of read these stories in. But why did people decide, I'm going to Main Street, and instead I'm going to First, if it's all the same? There really were some distinguishable differences about it. I'm going for this reason, that reason, whatever it is. And denominations as well. Remember, denominations, it used to kind of mean something. You're Methodist, you're Lutheran, you're Presbyterian, you're Baptist, whatever, you're Episcopalian, whatever you are. Those things actually had some kind of concrete meaning to them. Well, now this kingdom, spiritualized kingdom, hey, you know, we're all in the same boat here. We're all just rowing together to build the kingdom and working on this. By the way, there's been a lot of build the kingdom talk among evangelicals for the last 30 or 40 years, and let me just say, that if we are building the kingdom, we have done the most wretched job of any job that has been done in the history of mankind. That's all I'll have to say about that. Some practical implications of an exclusively future kingdom. If you say, okay, I'm going to go with this, I'm going to unlearn the spiritual kingdom. I'm going to say there's only one kingdom and it's not here yet. It's future. What's that going to do? It is going to, how did I put it on the outline? Let me see. I don't know what I said on the outline, but I'll say this. You're going to know where our world is headed. If you'll take a literal view of the kingdom, you'll be able to see into the future. Not because you have some mystical knowledge, but because you read the Bible and it tells us what's going to happen in the future, and you took it literally. This is what's going to happen in the future. Your eschatology, study of end times, will really start to fall in place. You can read the book of Revelation, which is always going to be a little bit of a challenge, but you'll be able to read that and say, oh, now I see, okay, a coming one world leader, a coming one world economy, a death and destruction all over the world, all these kind of things, and you're going to be able to map out the future of the world, the rapture, the second coming, all these things are going to begin to make sense. But the second thing that I'll say, and I don't know if this is on the outline or not, but the second thing I'll say is that you will free yourself from the burden of always having to be victorious. You know, when the kingdom comes, nothing works against it, right? And if the kingdom is in your heart, nothing is supposed to work against you. You're never supposed to be sick. You're never supposed to be sad. You're never, you know, all this. You're always supposed to be marching on from one victory unto the next, just like I do. The way the preachers seem to be sometimes, put it that way. But the truth is, all of us have ups and downs and highs and lows and forwards and backwards and all that kind of stuff, right? And to be able to deal with that in reality rather than in some kind of essence really is kind of a freeing thing. I got this little segment that I do every now and then on our Ask the Theologian program called the Family Life Moment, and I had a family life moment the other day about being grumpy. I think the question was, they wanted me to comment on happy wife, happy life. So I did. You can go look it up if you want. But basically what I said, everybody gets grumpy sometimes. Who cares? All I said is go in your room and be grumpy. That's fine. You have the right to be grumpy. I'm not going to make you happy. Excuse me, I wasn't talking to dearest Shelley. But in our family, we kind of, you be whatever you want to be. You're going to be grumpy today. You want to be happy today. It's not this sort of every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. Which is a fun song to sing, but not really reality, is it? I mean, we got these, boom, you know, up and down. And some days are just grumpy days. You can deal with that more when you say, this isn't the final chapter. This isn't the done story. This is not the complete thing. I'm saved. I'm going to heaven, maybe raptured, maybe, you know, when I get run over that bus that I see coming right now. This is going to happen out there, and it is what it is now. There's three, or there's not three, and to deal with that. And then the final thing, and I'm going to quit right here, and I won't spend any time because I mentioned it, is when you get rid of the spiritualistic idea of the kingdom that is here rather than here, you will be able to understand what is here. The Bible all of a sudden really is going to make so much more sense because you got rid of New Age theology and religious liberalism and medieval mysticism and Roman Catholicism and Gnosticism and Platonism that had been building up all through the years, and you just sort of flushed that out and you said, there's three when there's three. And I'll read about it, and I'll take it for exactly what it says. And that will liberate you. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall... Yeah, I tested you on that before. Make you free. Thanks, Louise and Dallas, who set me straight on that. I always said set you free, too, but then I read it. Let's have a word of prayer and I will make you free. I'll set you free, actually. I won't make you free. Heavenly Father, we're grateful that as we come into some areas of Christian theology, there's a lot, dear Heavenly Father, that we don't understand, a lot that we've been confused by, a lot that we don't have to be confused by. And here in these last few weeks, we've been trying to straighten out some things in our own thinking and help us to take a fresh look at the kingdom, looking into, again, just the pages of Scripture for what it teaches about the kingdom, and coming to understand that there is a great day coming, the day that the Lord hath made, the day in which the trees of the field will clap for joy, this day which will be a reality here on earth, in which the mountains will drip with sweet wine, in which the harvester will be overtaken by the plowman, in which the swords will be beat into plowshares. This is so many times given the description of this coming age in the Scriptures, to realize there's nothing of that age here now, that we live in a world in which there are some natural things that you have set in place supernaturally, and we live according to those things and the truth that you have revealed to us in your word, and we take this one day at a time, living it through and through. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks for being here today, ladies and gentlemen, and I do hope that understanding the kingdom in this light will help you just a little bit. Next week, we'll do another Unlearn It series. I haven't decided what. It's Mother's Day, so I'll have to, maybe we'll talk about happy wife, happy life. On second thought, we might talk about something else next week, but thanks for being here. Wednesday night, again, we'll have a nice supper and some Bible study. Come join us, and we would love to have any of you back again today, whether you're from Florida or Taos or wherever it is. God bless you. You're dismissed.